The following was at Mount Zion the third Sunday in March 1969. It will be noticed that the first minute or two was accidentally erased.
It is a known fact that even in natural things, that no person is a witness, a good witness, I might say, unless he is an actual eyewitness. Unless he has actually been there. Because a witness who says or tries to tell what somebody told him took place would be immediately asked to step aside that he was not a witness. So those who witness the grace and the mercy of our God and try to publicly or privately talk about the grace of God, they must be first eyewitnesses for themselves. Else they do not know what they're talking about. Now I'm sure that Luke, as well as John, Matthew, and Mark, that they did not undertake to write these things just because they thought it would be a good idea. First, because what they should write and leave upon record would not be popular with the masses of people. They hated the doctrine. The masses of the people hated the doctrine. They hated the very one around whom all this doctrine was formed, or who was really the doctrine himself. So they would not receive with any degree of joy the account that these writers left. But that did not bother them. That did not deter them. There was an inward spirit, a powerful spirit, I took away all the fears of what men might say or do that caused them to write as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And we may be sure and we may be certain that everything that they wrote under the inspiration, under the direction of the Spirit of our God, that these things are the very, very truth. That they are not just a mixture of something which was revealed and something which they merely thought of and thought would be a good idea to add to it. Not that. If we could not look upon, if we did not believe, if it was not, we did not have the assurance that the scriptures of our Lord and Savior, the doctrine of God our Savior, did not come directly from him, but were maybe, we might say, just a figment of the imagination of men, then indeed we might just as well throw the whole book away. Because you and I have read many articles of our brethren, many good writers over the years, and we have rejoiced in their writings and leaving them upon record for us. But we must remember at the same time that however wonderfully they were blessed to write, we cannot say and put our finger upon them and say this is infallible. But you may put your finger upon every statement that's in this Bible and say, this is infallible, this is the Word of God. And woe be unto that person, that man, or that group of men who tries to twist the words of our God and give them a meaning far from being that which the Holy Spirit taught and in which these writers wrote. You remember in the last part of Revelations, men are warned neither to add to nor take away from the language, from the words, from the doctrine, from the truths that were written by John in Revelation. There was a dire warning. And yet men with impunity today will read a scripture and then deny what the scripture says. There's a time of reckoning coming, my brethren. And we might as well realize it, because in this day the word of our God is being trampled underfoot. Being trampled underfoot that men are denying. Why, you know, they are denying the very fundamental principles. They are denying the original sin. They say that sin didn't happen or didn't come into the world that way. That all of these things are just but fairy tales and fairy stories that men have imagined. It matters not, my brethren and friends, how greatly a man or a woman or a person may deny the origin of sin, may deny even that he's dead in sins. Eventually, his denying is going to catch up with him and he's going to lie down in death. Regardless of whether he denies it or not, there's never been a human being. There's never been an animal that has lived and kept on living and is still living from the beginning. Because death is pronounced upon all sinners and upon the earth because of man's sin. And so it's a terrible thing for men to deny the word of God. I look upon this, my brethren, and I hope that you do too. I look upon this as being the very word of our God that was delivered from him, immediately from him, and not just a vain imagination. Yes. And so, if you would receive a letter and had the assurance that a letter was written by your God directly to you, I mean literally or naturally a letter, and you can read that and it was signed by Jehovah, wouldn't you pay strict attention? Wouldn't you rejoice? Wouldn't your mind and your heart linger upon every expression, every word, every phrase that God wrote to you and signed his name to it? Well, mistake it not, my brethren. That's what you have here in this book. Just exactly what you have. It's the Word of God. Jesus is called the Word of God. Why is he called the Word? And why is he the Word of God? Because everything that you and I can know and understand, my brethren, is in the language, in the expressions, in the way that things are revealed to us. The word, the truth as it is in our God is revealed unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is the Word of God to us. Think of it for a moment. He's the Word of God. He's called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you remember. And all of these things. And so now let's get on a little bit further here and consider some of the things in our text. That Luke wrote. And he began by saying, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." I would call your attention to a few of the expressions, because every expression that is properly used in its proper place has a bearing upon and it conveys the meaning of every other expression in the phrase or the clause of the verse. Sometimes, you know, I have to do a lot of proofreading and correcting and rewriting many times certain articles. And I try to, where the brethren or where the writer has used words that were not seemingly fitting to me, at least, I have tried to change the expression so that the meaning would be clear. And I don't always hit it, and I know it. I write sometimes myself, and after I have read it, after it comes out in print and I read it, I have said, why in the world didn't I say this? Why did I use this expression? So we're none perfect, and least of all, I know I'm not. So he said here, many have taken in hand to set forth in order. Set them forth in order. A declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Not something that we don't believe. Not something that hasn't been revealed to us. Not something that the Holy Spirit has not taught us. But the very things that we have been taught through the Spirit of God, these are the things I am setting in order before you, are a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Sometimes I'm called upon to preach an introductory sermon in the association. Sometimes I thought I knew what an introductory sermon ought to consist of. Sometimes I thought. And yet, even with my thinking, I'm not able to control my thoughts or to control my speech, but have to be content as best as I can be contented with whatsoever the Lord gives us at the time. But really, doesn't an introductory sermon to an association or to a meeting or a sermon anywhere, really, does that not of necessity mean that we ought to set forth the very things that are surely believed, most surely believed among us? If we believe the truth, we don't want to hear anything but the truth. And more than all this, my brethren and friends, the brethren won't have anything but the truth when they're in the Spirit of our God. And so Luke, inasmuch as others have written, have taken in hand to set them forth, the things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So those of whom Luke was speaking were those who had delivered from the beginning and were ministers of the word, were eyewitnesses from the beginning of these things. Now, as I said, an eyewitness of necessity must know what he's talking about. He must have seen. He must have heard. Else he's not a witness at all. Now, you can't commence in the beginning, you can't commence in the middle of a thing and then undertake to tell the whole story or the whole truth. They didn't. None of these did. For it said, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. These were the ones that had written heretofore. according to what Luke was saying. Then it seemed good to me also. There was a compelling spirit that had caused him to rejoice in these things. There was a compelling spirit that had given him perfect, which means full understanding of all the things from the very first, to write unto thee in order most excellent Theophilus. Let me read that so we can have it make some sense to you. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. You know, my brethren, doesn't it do you good? I hope that we are all thrown various times, as we are blessed to be thrown various times, to hear the brethren telling about what the Lord's done for them. Doesn't it do us good to be confirmed by others of our brethren and sisters whom we esteem so highly for the Lord's sake? Doesn't it give us a confirmation of our hope? Doesn't it brighten up our hours of despair sometimes when we're wondering about the whole matter, whether we are in the matter or not, or the matter is in us? Here it is said, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. I've often said, as you probably will remember, that the only way that we can know anything about Jesus being our Savior, or whether we were included in the election of grace or not, the choice of God or not, whether we are a child of God or not, the only way we know that, only way we can know that, is for there a work of the Spirit of God to take place in our hearts. It's a mystery. I don't suppose that any poor child of God has ever been able to describe or to tell the mystery. The only thing that you can tell is that I know that something wonderful took place. It's like I remember now, one said, well, wasn't that a good sermon we heard today? It's speaking, going to some meeting somewhere, wasn't it a good sermon? But I can't remember what was said, but I do remember it rained and I got wet. So doesn't it do you good to be confirmed in these wonderful and glorious things? Confirmed because you're always brought to question whether the exercise of your heart, the very exercise of your inmost being, as you were tossed to and fro by sinful thoughts and conditions, brought to the end of your own strength, and saw yourself as a condemned sinner before a just and a holy God. Isn't that the most terrible condition that a poor mortal can be brought in? And yet, that is a necessary station, a necessary place that the Lord uses in his own way to bring us out of a death in sin and delivers us from being dead by quickening us unto the knowledge of the truth that we are dead in sin. There's never been a poor mortal yet that by taking thought could change his spots. No, there's never been a poor mortal yet that by taking thought could bring himself to see himself as a poor, dead, hell-deserving sinner. Never has. He might confess what a sinner is, but question him, what kind of a sinner are you? And he might begin in some degree to say, well, I know that I've sinned. I have no particular instances. I have no particular thing to say, but I just know I'm a sinner. But you ask a poor child of God who has the hope, a good hope, and has a hope of eternal life, tell him what you are and how you know you're a sinner. Because I felt I was brought to see myself as the least of all of God's creation. And unless we are brought to feel that we're less than the least of all the saints of God, yea, sometimes even less than all the greatest hypocrite that ever lived, less than him, if you've never been brought there, you've never seen yourself as you really are in the sight of God. Because when God looked out to see there was any just or righteous in the world, he saw not a single one. And when he looks with a searching eye upon one of his people, one of his little crying, begging, pleading children, and he sees what that child is, he knows him altogether. Yes, my brethren, and he has pity and he has compassion upon those who cry for mercy. Not upon everybody. Men may pray. Men may have a form of words. They may be sound form of words. But unless these things proceed from a broken and a contrite heart, they never enter into heaven in immortal glory. God never hears. There's a million prayers going up this morning, my brethren, that I am convinced that God never has heard and never will hear. Because unless he first indicts the prayer, the necessity of the need of the prayer in the heart of a poor child of God, he's never going to really beg for mercy and fall prostrate, as it were, upon the ground before his God and bow his knee and confess what a sinner he is. This is the beginning of the work of God in the heart. And it must be the beginning by the Lord himself or by the Spirit of our God. Else there is nothing to it. And so, I remember now, I'd like to turn over here and see what John had to say in his first epistle. He has right much to say about it in the same line that Luke did. When he said, beginning the first chapter, said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life is manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. Aren't those glorious words? Isn't that a glorious thing? For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now he said, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. Yes. It's a pleasant thing, isn't it? To read or to have someone speak in conversation. The things that we rejoice in. I don't know of anything I'd have to say what a thing that I despise more, because that's exactly how I feel about it, than for someone to pretend in pretension, maybe, to say he's preaching the gospel. And he preaches anything in the world but the gospel. I listened to a portion of a sermon that was taken off of television, I guess it was. And my brethren, if I'm ever thankful at all, I thank my God that I don't believe what that man was saying. He turned away from every truth of the power of God. He turned away from every truth of the doctrine of God our Savior and the election of grace. He tried to place, and he would have placed it if he could possibly have done it, the whole matter in the hands of a sinner. Poor, dead, hell-deserving sinner. That if he would just do this and do that, receive the Lord, believe upon him before, I don't know whether he used the word too late or not, if he didn't, he wanted to. Because, my brethren, instead of saying that salvation is by the grace of God and under those that Jesus came into the world to die for, that the Father gave him, he left it for a universal thing that God wanted. God required certain things for sinners to do. And yet, what John said, and what Luke said, what they all said was, we have seen those things from the beginning. We've handled them. We've tasted them of the word of life. And unless you have tasted these things and handled these things, you know nothing about these things. Yes, what did Paul know about the grace of God before that the grace of God appeared unto him, before that he was brought in a what we would call and is a Christian experience, out of darkness, out of his own fleshly works, his own feeling that he could do certain things, and he was doing certain things, and God was blessing him for it. Ah, but when he was turned about, he began to preach Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. He let that Paul, every bit of Paul, he left it all out and realized and told the brethren that this is the Christ. And not only is this the Christ, but I now know, because he arose in my heart, I now know that this Jesus, this Messiah, whom I once despised and whom the Jews, the Romans crucified at the insistence of the Jews, I now know that this is the Christ, and he did rise from the dead, because these matters were implanted in my heart, and I felt the power, the glory, the comfort, the joy, and the peace of the resurrection when he was revealed unto me as my God and as my Savior. And you know, as I've said many times, and you've read, from that time on, he was never ashamed of the name of Jesus. Rather, he suffered many things at the hands of ungodly men because he was not ashamed of the name of Jesus, nor of the gospel of the Son of God. He was imprisoned many times. He was beaten with many stripes. And yet none of these things, when he was endued with the power of on high, when he had the Spirit of God in him, he said, none of these things moved me. There it is, my brethren, that he realized that he had to be, and he was being kept by the power of God. Not by any power that he'd once felt in his own self, because now that was all gone. And he fell down as a helpless creature under the power, under the influence of that Spirit of God, the voice and the light from heaven, and confessed what he was. Lord, who art thou? What wilt thou have me do? And so that's the way it is. But now we remember again, and we'll try to bring it to a close. We remember what Peter said upon one occasion. Wrote upon one occasion when he was admonishing the brethren, and Paul did too in different language, different words. He was very anxious that both of them were very anxious that the brethren, the churches would be blessed to continue in the doctrine, not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, and not to use cunningly devised fables. You know, the Word of God doesn't need to be bolstered up or propped up with cunningly devised fables. No, you don't need graveyard tales. I used to hear many years ago many things that were, so far as I was concerned, calculated to stir up the human carnal nature of men and cause men and women to weep and cry and boo-hoo and all those things. But my brethren, if I know anything about the spirit and the power of the matter, instead of very often being able to weep, tears flow from my eyes. Sometimes I'm shut up and I couldn't say a word. I just couldn't say or utter a sound. And I felt sometimes at the close of a meeting, an association or sometimes, I would try to hide because I felt like that if the brethren or someone would call on me to close the meeting, I just couldn't say a word. But you see, my brethren, these are wonderful, glorious things. They're not just imaginary things, not just that. But Peter went on that after his departure, that thou mayest know how thou art to behave thyself in the word in the church of God, which is a pillar and a ground of the truth. And then Peter, speaking to the brethren, warning them, and said unto them something in this kind of language, said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ever ready to give an answer to every man that asketh thee a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Well, how many of you have got a hope, been trying to hide it? How many? If someone would ask you, what do you believe? Haven't you found it sometimes that you were just afraid to say what you believe? Sometimes you could say, I believe emphatically. Well, why do you believe it? How do you believe those things? Many want to heads about it, many of us do. Heads. Why? Oh, I'm afraid I'm mistaken. I'm afraid I don't know what I'm talking about. But there'd be a time, there always is a time, when before you think about it, before you've had time to think about it, to worry about it, sometimes these gracious, wonderful, pleasant, and glorious things will just slip out, and you will tell it before you think about it. We should not be ashamed of the dealings of the Lord with us. We should not. And I don't believe that we are, except from the standpoint that we are afraid that we might be mistaken in the whole matter. But you know, my brethren, I would far rather for a person to fear and tremble to tell these things than being afraid all the time. Being afraid. Because, my brethren, they're wonderful, they're glorious. They're things that do not in reality pertain to this world or this life. They pertain to the way and the manner and the things that God has revealed by His Spirit in the heart of a poor sinner. Yes. And the telling of them is simply declaring what the Lord's done for you. Declaring that I'm nothing. I'm less than nothing. But there was a time came when I, being made to see that I was nothing and a poor, helpless, condemned sinner, that something took place and all my burden was gone. And I was made to rejoice and to be exceedingly glad. Somehow or the other, the beauties of the church opened up more wonderfully, more gloriously. And I saw the joy that is among the Lord's people who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so you see, my brethren, let everybody in the world, or anybody in the world, deny what's in this book. Let his vocabulary be such that he can mumble up and jumble up the words, and when he gets done with it, he hasn't said anything. But let us preach, let us believe, let us use plain language in declaring what the Lord has done for us. And I think as you read Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, the others, other writers, you will see that they were not afraid to declare the whole counsel of God. We shouldn't be. Yes, no one should be ashamed of the gospel of the Son of God. But everybody is ashamed of it up until the time that the truth of the matter is revealed in his heart. Think of that for a moment. I'm going to leave that with you just there. May God give you grace. And as you're exercising your heart and your mind, may he so lead you that whether you're aware of it or whether you're not aware of it sometimes, that you might let it slip out how great things the Lord has done for you, whereof you're glad.
Church and the doctrine of the church. church, and then the church would be the trustees, but I suppose that from a legal standpoint, that it wouldn't matter, but we would like for it to matter all the time if possible.
I'm sure the town would be agreeable. My part, I mean, I have a recommendation, I have a recommendation.
Well, you've heard the motion and second now. All in favor of that motion, the town would agree to be appointed the trustee of Mount Zion Church, let it be known the same night.
Aye.
Anybody objection? Objects to it, let it be known by the same token. Now, there's another matter that I mentioned to one or two. I haven't had an opportunity or taken the opportunity to mention to others, but I did mention to one or two. And that is that we don't have a deacon here at this church now, since we're not on that. And we feel that we need one, we have to use the person that we have one. I'd like to ask some of the brothers to act as a moderator for a few minutes while I make a statement. Well, Carter, would you like to moderate for a few moments?
Yes.
All right. Brother Carter, then, would be the moderator. Now, what I want to say is, really not popular for the one who's acting as chairman or moderator to make a motion or such thing as that. They really have with the one that is qualified, maybe the but one member that's qualified, and that's Brother Churchill. Personally, I have felt for a long time that he had the qualification of deacon. He's very much interested in the church. He has, for some years, not done everything he could for the church and his physical structure and for the company of the brethren. And I make this statement without at this time making a motion so that if there's anyone that has any comments to make, they could. Any of the brethren, members of the churches. And if you have any thought on matter?
Another trip,
yes.
I think it ought to be somebody who has some life expectancy.
Yes. No, we don't know. Even for the young, it's not
that true. That's true.
Amen.
Well, Brother Moderator, may I make this notation too, that if the church calls for the ordination of an elder or a deacon, they turn that person over to the presbytery. And it is a decision upon examination of the presbytery as to whether they are satisfied with the qualifications of a person under consideration. So that's what we mean.
No, I
say
before that.
I perfectly agree with
you.
I agree with you perfectly, and you may be sure, and certainly if I didn't feel that it's a proper thing, I would bring up. So, with the permission of the brother, I make a motion that the church call for a presbytery to look into the qualifications of Brother Triplett and Deacon of Mount Zion Church.
And you've heard a motion made. I won't repeat it. Is it that?
He's asked for a second.
Oh, so
motion then made and duly seconded. For those in favor, please signify by saying aye.
Aye.
Any opposition? So ordered unanimously.
Now the question is, the next thing to consider is, when shall we go into the matter and shall we ask the presbytery to come? My thought is, and it's only a suggestion, that we, this is March, that we set the time for the fourth Sunday in May. That will be 2 months, that will give us an opportunity to get at least one elder, and I should say one other elder, to be with us, together with our meeting to form this presbytery. And I would also suggest that while we are about it, that we have an all-day meeting. That would be the fourth Sunday in May. An all-day meeting. What about it, brethren? What's your mind on?
I'm in favor.
You're in favor.
I'm in favor.
Well, now this is a matter, we realize that it is a matter for the church, but there's many things in which the legal legality recognizes the membership and the congregation also. Of course, the congregation doesn't have any authorities as far as church affairs, church business, or church doctrine is concerned. But we've all recognized it's a congregation meeting in a certain place. So we hope that you brothers and friends will be able to go along with us. And we'd be glad to go along with us. Because the church and the brother meeting don't have. The meeting, it can't exist, it can't stand alone. We need all of our brethren, we need all of our friends. Now, is there anything else? I don't know anything else. Is your wife been on all right on the car?
Yes, she's doing real well.
She's still in the hospital.
Oh, yes.
Many of you know this car has been in the hospital and followed that operation, but he says she's doing well now. We're glad to hear it. Turn to page 154.
154?
154. The children of the heavenly King, as you know, simply say, may your Savior's worthy praise, glorious in his works and ways. Let us stand. Did it? All right, let's not sing.
114.
Page 114. And the first one?
Yes, she did.
Page 114. We changed it then to page 114. Understand why we're standing now, so we'll accept the message.
beloved by people that is not present in the gathered here this morning. And Lord, go with each one of us to thy things for us. Be with us in that cloud and trouble and that promotion and solace. And when thou art pleased, lift us up, that we might open us to us, but remember the power of faith. Lord, may thy name have all the praise.